Please return with me in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and we are looking this evening at verses 17 through 32. Over recent Sunday evenings, we have had cause to speak and to preach on other themes, but we return this evening to our expositions taken from the book of Acts. For those who are unfamiliar with the series, the title of the series is First Century Lessons for the 21st Century Church, and this 21st sermon in the series is titled Misdeeds in High Places. There are two themes running concurrently through the passage that is before us this evening. The first is the real possibility of injustice in places of authority, not simply secular authority, but as we learn this evening, sources of religious authority as well. And then the second theme is the real need for wisdom in reacting to injustice when we are faced with it, whether by religious authorities or civil or secular authority. We remain focused as we come to this passage on the church in Jerusalem. It is my intention, after we have come to the end of what Luke has to say about the church at Jerusalem prior to his narration of the gospel going out from the church in Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, to take a break from the book of Acts. But for the meantime, we remain with what Luke has to say about the developments of the gospel within Jerusalem. And in the context of our passage this evening, we have seen two things. First of all, we have seen three summaries. We've mentioned these summaries before, and I mentioned them by way of introducing our passage this evening. The three summaries are found in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 forwards, Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 35, and then, as we saw last time, here in chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. And each of these three summaries includes a terse account of what has been going on in the church at Jerusalem, specifically the updating of the readers of Acts on the multitudes of those coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then also the accounting for the authentication of the claims concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which I refer to those miracles that were performed by the apostles prior to the finalization of the canon of Scripture, so that men and women of their own day could know for sure that Jesus was in fact and is in fact the Christ of God. How encouraging are these summaries? We are living in a so-called day of small things. And it is important for us, for our own sanity and also for our own encouragement, to look beyond the particulars of the day in which we live and to remind ourselves of what God has done in times gone by and what He is well able to do again in days of revival and days of awakening in society. And it was for that reason, amongst others, that we began this series on the book of Acts in the first place. But then secondly, by way of context for our passage this evening, we also notice three circumstances that have led to the second arrest of the apostles that we read of in verses 17 through 32. The circumstances are these. First of all, the expanding popularity of the apostles in the city of Jerusalem, a popularity that was gained by their powerful preaching of the gospel. The second circumstance, as we've already alluded to, concerns the signs that were being done in the name of Jesus Christ, authenticating not only the person, but also the work of the Lord Jesus. These signs, you may recall, were an answer to the prayer that we find recorded in chapter 4, verse 23 onwards. And there in verses 29 and 30, we read the prayer explicitly. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. There seems to have been some little delay in the answer to that prayer, but the answer comes. We read of it in chapter 5, verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And furthermore, in verses 15 and 16, we read that the sick were being carried into the streets and laid on cots and mats so that Peter might impact them by his shadow falling upon them. The people, we read in verse 16, also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But there's a third circumstance which leads to this second arrest, and that is the clear disobedience of the apostles, having faced this ban upon preaching, that they were not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. That's what we read of in chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. But as good Christians, they have been ignoring that ban and preaching Jesus. It's interesting to note then that what we read of in verses 17 through 32 arose not because of any conduct belonging to the apostles. Rather, we are to understand this passage in the light of what the apostle Peter was later to say in his epistles when he said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Therefore, having outlined in verses 12 through 16 this third summary, we find Luke in his narrative, as he enters verse 17, returning to a record of the battles that the religious authorities of that day were waging against the church of Christ. Three things may be said of these battles. First of all, looking at verses 17 through 21, it's evident that the battle was carnal. Luke tells us explicitly that it was jealousy that made the high priest and the party of the Sadducees rise up again. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. A number of questions come to mind. First of all, we may ask, what is jealousy? We're all familiar with it to one degree or another. Jealousy is the begrudging of another person's success or their qualities. And here we find out certain of the factors that created this jealousy, which was rooted in the heart of the high priest and the Sadducees, but the reasons for which it came to the fore at this particular juncture. Well, there was, first of all, the apostles' preaching. We recall how it was said of the Lord Jesus that he spoke with authority and not like the scribes or the Pharisees. And it seems the same dynamic is at work here, that these apostles are preaching and multitudes are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this very figure who these religious authorities have been trying to ban, have been trying to excise from society. And they are knowing great success for their preaching as they preach with authority. But then there's also the working of the miracles, something with which the religious authorities simply couldn't compete. And it is also highly to be debated whether the Sadducees, in fact, would have believed in these miracles. They were the sort of liberals of their day who, if they were religious, didn't believe in a supernatural religion. Jealousy is an awful thing. It has been stated anonymously that many lovely things pass out of life when jealousy comes in. How much sweeter would things have been had the religious authorities of the day recognized in the preaching of the apostles and in the working of miracles by the apostles how powerful and how glorious is this person Jesus? But jealousy comes in. The sort of jealousy that had marred their relations with Jesus himself while he was upon earth. So we can ask then, what is jealousy? But we can also consider from these verses how jealousy works. And what is obvious is that it works in a clandestine manner. It works behind the scenes. That is, in a way intended to conceal the fact that it was jealousy that was driving the whole matter. So rather than come out and confess that they are plagued by jealousy and that is why they are moving against the apostles, that is why they are arresting the apostles, they conceal the fact of jealousy under what appears to them at least to be a legitimate ban on the preaching of the name of Jesus. And thus we read that, filled with jealousy, they arrest the apostles and put them in the public prison. If you ask the religious authorities why they'd done that, well, of course, they would not say that it was because they were jealous of the apostles. Rather, they would point immediately to the ignoring of the ban upon the preaching of the name of Jesus. There's another anonymous saying which says that jealousy is the raw material of murder. Left to themselves, these religious authorities would murder the apostles as they had already been implicated in the crucifixion of our Lord. Jealousy is an awful thing, let me say, from a pastoral point of view tonight in dealing with this passage, that it is important for us to check our jealousy as quickly as we can, to nip it in the bud, not to give it opportunity to act, for act it will. And often we are blinded to our real motivations. Let me say to you tonight that if you are in a position, an opportunity to go after somebody, before you do so, stop and seek the Lord's face, asking him, what is your real motivation? Oh, you can find something legitimate, no doubt. But that does not mean to say that lurking behind the legitimate concern that you have, the legitimate complaint that you have, is not a jealousy which is driving you on. Jealousy being the raw material of murder, whether the murder of someone's reputation or the murder of their person. But there's a third question in verses 17 through 21 that's worth asking here, and that is this: what did God do about the jealousy? Well, it's clear that he vindicates his apostles. He honors them for the fact that they had sought to honor Christ. In verse 19, we read, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And he said to them, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Far from saying to the apostles, well, you've suffered enough, two imprisonments, at least for Peter and John, now go and take a rest, the angel of the Lord says, now go back to the temple and you keep doing what you've been doing. As you would say here in America, attaboy. Go to it. Get on with it. Keep preaching, keep teaching the name of Jesus. Speak to the people all the words of this life. That's a very interesting statement by the angel of the Lord, for it indicates that God has not given up on his ancient people. They have rejected Christ. They're in the midst of rejecting the apostles, but still they are sent back to these people to teach and to preach the words of this life. The words of the angel of the Lord also indicate that God is prepared to go up against not only leaders, but religious leaders when they act carnally to thwart the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many in the world tonight would probably be surprised to hear me say that religious leaders can seek, even in the institutional church of Christ, to thwart the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we are told explicitly in God's word through the experience of the apostles that if God deems that his message is being undercut, then being no respecter of persons, he is prepared to go up against any who thwart his message and try and kill his message dead. And it matters not a whit to God how religious those who oppose the message of Jesus Christ are. What does matter to God is that his will to reach every people group on earth is fulfilled prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, here this evening, we take encouragement from verses 17 through 21, because if we major on the words of this life, the life that pertains to that which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, then when we find our back up against the wall, we have the encouragement of knowing that God will come through for us. He will stand by our sides as we seek to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and to make him known. Verses 17 through 21 teach us then that the battle was carnal. It was rooted in the jealousy of the high priest and the party of the Sadducees. But then in verses 21 through 26, we note that the battle was political. The day dawns. The apostles, as they've been commanded, are beginning to teach in the temple. And the high priest calls the council and all the senate, or as the clause may be translated, the council, even all the senate. That is the Sanhedrin, the council of 70. And if I may use a term from British parliamentary procedure, the members of the council are given a three-line whip. A three-line whip means that you must be there for a parliamentary vote. And that's what's going on here. The high priest wants to nail these apostles and nail them good and nail them once and for all. And so he calls the council, even all the senate, and says to them, basically, you better be there because this is it. We are going to nip this in the bud. They become too popular. The name of Jesus is getting back out there, and we're putting an end to this once and for all. Undoubtedly, some preparation is going on for the trial to come, especially while folk are sent away to bring these apostles, these prisoners, to stand before the council and to give account of their breaking of the law. But the plans of the high priest are thwarted. They are thwarted by the news in verses 22 and 23 that the apostles are not there. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Perplexity ensues. The council has two problems. The first problem is the obedience of the apostles, by which I refer to their obedience to God on the one hand and their disobedience to the council on the other. Look, the men whom you put in prison, verse 25, are standing in the temple and teaching the people. From a comparison of verses 20 and 25, we can learn the rigor of the apostolic obedience to the angel of the Lord. The same terms are used, or at least very similar. Go, stand, teach, or speak to the people. And that is exactly what they do. They go back to the temple, this public place of gathering. They went as the Lord had gone before them to the place where the people were wont to gather, and there they begin to speak again about the name of Jesus. In applying this point, we respect the fact, as Christians in our own day and age, that God rules not only by the church, but also by civil authority. It is a very serious thing to go up against civil authority, because God is the very one who has ordained civil authority. But as loyal citizens of the country, we reserve the right given to us by God to disregard civil authority, or in fact ecclesiastical authority, when that authority makes commands that are clearly contrary to God's will. And so the apostles here are not simply being awkward. They are not simply bucking the system because that's what they like to do. They are doing it because there is this clash. The council has said one thing, God has said another. Who's going to win out? Well, it's clear to the apostles there is only one winner. When the law of God and the law of man conflicts, then it is the law of God that we Christians follow. So that's one problem that the council has. But there's a second problem, and that is the opinion of the people, verse 26. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, that is the apostles, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. The temple police go to rearrest the apostles. Luke clearly says that they were not intending to arrest them by force, for the people were on their side. The people who had inhibited the arrest of the Lord Jesus now inhibit the arrest of the apostles. What's interesting in passing here is the growing maturity of the apostles. You remember but a matter of months earlier when the Lord Jesus was arrested in the garden. They fled. Peter hung around. He chopped off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. But now, these months later on, when they have more spiritual courage, we find them being led away, very much like our Lord Jesus had already been led away to his death. And they just seem to have gone along with the temple police and have come before the council. Spiritual maturing seems to have gone on. But then as we enter verses 27 through 32, we learn not only that the battle was carnal and that the battle was political, but we find that it was also futile. Technically, as Americans would say, the trial was a slam dunk. You knew what the outcome would be before the trial had even begun. The ban on the preaching of the name of Jesus was clear. And it was also clear that the apostles had disregarded the ban. But there is one thing the council had not counted upon, and that was Peter's divinely given wisdom. Note in these verses how the wisdom plays out. First of all, in verse 29, Peter basically says that divine instruction trumps human instruction. So Peter and the apostles explain their action along those lines. But then in verses 30 through 32, he says that divine action trumps human action. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Peter is continuing his bravery. He indicts the council for killing the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, your human action was evil, but it has been trumped by divine action. God not only raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, but has caused him to ascend so that even now he is at the right hand of God, granting repentance and faith, forgiveness to those who come to him through Jesus. And then, as if to support his point, he says, you know, there are multiple witnesses to this. We, the apostles, are witnesses. And if you don't count our witness strong enough, so is the Holy Spirit, who has given the Spirit to those who obey him. In other words, the Holy Spirit, by baptizing in the Spirit all those who repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself is testifying, he himself is witnessing that Jesus is the Christ. Peter's point is this: the evidence is so overwhelming about Jesus that the prioritization of God's will in the preaching of Jesus must take precedence over the will of the council. And that prioritization of God's will is both necessary and reasoned. Brothers and sisters, as we close this evening, we cannot be accountable for the motivation and for the actions of those in authority today, but we are accountable for our own motivation and for our own actions. And this passage teaches us that three conditions are necessary for the breaking of human law in the cause of upholding divine law. And because this passage is so relevant to the day in which we live, I want to mention these three conditions, because it may well be that before too long, we have to make the choice that the apostles made. When is it right to put God's will, God's law, before human law? And these, on the basis of this passage alone, are what I can discern, and I put this to you for your discussion. First, we have a right to break human law in order to keep divine law when that divine law is clear and unmistakable, and we are relying upon that clear and unmistakable divine law rather than simply our interpretation of it. The second condition, that the human law that we intend to break clearly contradicts divine law and is not simply thought to in our personal perspective. Thirdly, when we pursue divine law in the face of human law, not to put one over on civil authority, for God has ordained civil authority, but in order to pursue God's plans for the extension of the kingdom of heaven. I say that because in the last week or so, it has become clear that 30 or so pastors spread across several states, if not a dozen states or more, have decided that the time has come to break a 54-year-old law which says that ministers of the gospel, pastors, cannot endorse political candidates from the pulpit. And recently they orchestrated a pulpit-free Sunday and used that Sunday to endorse a party political candidate for president. Now, I put it to you in closing that their desire was well-intentioned, but I am by no means certain on the basis of this passage that they had the right to break the law of the land. I put it to you for this reason. First of all, their action was based on an interpretation of divine law, not on the law itself. Nowhere in Scripture does God back one democratic party over another, be it Republican or Democrat. Secondly, no attempt has been made to demonstrate, it seems to me, how the law barring party political involvement for tax-exempt status is unbiblical. And thirdly, it is by no means clear that those pastors who took the action are not confusing the fortunes of the party of their choice with the advance of the kingdom of heaven. Now, as I close this evening, brothers and sisters, you may well disagree with me, but what I'm saying is this, that the passage we have been studying tonight is becoming more and more relevant. And we need to know and we need to be clear in our minds, because the day may well come when it is right to put God's law before human law and to risk the wrath of civil authority in order to uphold the name of God and the kingdom of heaven. But let us make sure that when we break human law in order to keep divine law, there is no doubt that the human law we are breaking is illegitimate and the divine law is perfectly clear. We do not want to find ourselves being counterproductive to the cause of the gospel in the very endeavor to uphold the gospel and to promote the gospel. The Church of Jesus Christ will be the loser. We have our work cut out for us. Let us make sure that we are standing upon divine principle, not human interpretation of that divine principle. It is highly important that we understand the passage here tonight aright. May God give us the grace, if or when the time comes to break human law, may we do it with the grace that the apostles did so, and may Jesus Christ come out in the eyes of the church and in the eyes of the world, the winner, for he alone will be the last victor, the only victor on the battlefield of time. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that there are many points and principles in this passage that the apostles worked out so well, and we need their wisdom. We recognize that their wisdom was not the product of their own ingenuity, but was granted them by the Holy Spirit. And so we come to you asking for wisdom tonight to be able to work out the principles of your word in our own day and age. And having done so, to come before you and to live before a watching world with clear consciences. Bless your church at this time. Grant us not only wisdom but courage. Help us to apply your word and to apply it well and to apply it appropriately. And all for the glory of your name and the extension of your kingdom. In Christ we ask. Amen.